All right, Jeff, get your fine self ready. You're right after my mother. All right, so this is how we're rolling here this morning. We'll read the Old Testament portion, and then I'm going to share most of the message, and then we're going to incorporate the New Testament, Romans in particular, into the message, okay? That's how we're going to go. So let's pray, and we will dive right in. So, Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth, it's life, it's liberty. I want to thank you, God, that you've not been stingy with your word. You've shared it with us. All that we need to know for life and godliness is in here. So I pray we wouldn't miss a word of it. I'm sure all of us could use a little bit more life and a lot of bit more godliness. So help us to grab a hold of what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
But now I know I will make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. My sons, do not neglect your duties any longer. The Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him and lead the people to worship. And present offerings to him. Then these Levites, got right to work. From the clan of Kohath, Mahath, son of Ishmael, and Joel, son of Ezra. From the clan of Marakish, son of Bani Irma, son of Jahela. From the clan of Jerson, Joah, son of Zima, and Eden of Joah. Family, from the family of Isplin, Shumiri, and Jael. From the family of Aspeth and Zechariah and Mehith. From the family of Heman, Jethel, and Shemael. From the family of Jedun, Shemiah, and Uzel. These men called together their fellow Levites, and they all purified themselves. Then they began to cleanse the temple of the Lord. Just as the king had commanded, they were careful to their work. They were careful to follow all the Lord's instructions and their work. The priests went into the sanctuary of the temple and of the Lord to cleanse it, and they took out to the temple courtyard and all the defiled things they found. From there, the Levites carted it all out to Kidron Valley. They began the work in early spring on the first day of the new year, and in 8 days they had reached the entry room of the Lord's temple. Then they purified the temple of the Lord itself, which took another 8 days. So the entire task was completed in 16 days. Then the Levites went to King Hezekiah and gave him this report. We have cleansed the entire temple of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and the tables of the bread of the presence with all its utensils.
We have also recovered all the items discarded by King Ahaz when he was unfaithful and closed the temple. They are now in front of the altar of the Lord, purified and ready for use. Early the next morning, King Hezekiah gathered the city officials and went to the temple of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, and 7 male lambs as a burnt offering, together with 7 male goats as a sin offering for the kingdom, for the temple, and for Judah. The king commanded the priests who were descendants of Aaron to sacrifice the animals on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Next, they killed the rams and sprinkled their blood on the altar. And finally, they did the same with the male lambs. The male goats for the sin offerings were then brought before the king and the assembly of people who laid their hands on them. Priests then killed the goats as a sin offering and sprinkled their blood on the altar to make atonement for the sins of all Israel. The king had specifically commanded that this burnt offering and sin offering should be made for all Israel. King Hezekiah then stationed the Levites at the temple of the Lord with cymbals, lyres, and harps. He obeyed all the commands that the Lord had given to King David through Gad, the king's seer, and the prophet Nathan. The Levites then took their positions around the temple with the instruments of David, and the priests took their positions with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah ordered that the burnt offerings be placed on the altar. As the burnt offerings were presented, songs of praise to the Lord were begun, accompanied by trumpets and other instruments of David, the former king of Israel. The entire assembly worshiped the Lord as the singers sang and the trumpets blew until all the burnt offerings were finished.
Then the king and everyone with him bowed down and worshiped. King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the psalms written by David and by Asaph the seer. So they offered joyous praise and bowed down and worshiped. Then Hezekiah declared, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, bring your sacrifices and thanksgiving offerings to the temple of the Lord." So the people brought their sacrifices and thanksgiving offerings, and all whose hearts were willing brought burnt offerings too. The people brought to the Lord 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 male lambs for burnt offerings. They also brought 600 cattle and 3,000 sheep and goats as sacred offerings. But there were too few priests to prepare all the burnt offerings, so the relatives, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished. And more priests have been purified, for the Levites have been more continuous about purifying themselves than the priests had been. There was an abundance of burnt offerings along with the usual liquid offerings and a great deal of fat from the many peace offerings. So the temple of the Lord was restored to the service and Hezekiah and all the people because of what God had done for the people, for everything had been accomplished so quickly.
They got her done. We can relate to that. We can also relate to the idea there's too few Levites, and so they had to call in the relatives. Felt like that with the parade float, calling in my family members. My two brothers were there helping away, and they contributed significantly. So a question that we have been faced with, and we're constantly being faced with, is why do we do what we do? Not necessarily the float or the fair booth, although you may be asking, why are we doing this again? Especially like here we are, we invited well over 500 people to this thing, and why do we do what we do? Well, that's a different question we can tackle at a different time. Right now, the question that we've been getting out of the 1 year is, why do you do the things that you do that you don't want to do? And you might be thinking, well, that's what we're talking about, the float. No. We're talking about those things that you later regret. Those things that are wrong, bad, sinful. Why do we do that? You know, and after you've done it, you look at yourself and you think, well, the devil made me do it. Well, I gotta call that one out because, you know, if you really think about that excuse that the devil made me do it, it's highly unlikely that the devil, who is finite, he's just an angel, there's only one of him, okay? That the devil has singled you out of all humanity to harass. It's highly unlikely, guys. So the idea that the devil made you do it, probably not going to fly. Probably not. Yeah. I'm sure he's got bigger fish to fry, and he is indeed going to be frying them. That one just came to me, man. I thought that was actually pretty witty. Yeah, okay, thank you. Okay. So yesterday in the 1 year Bible, the last verse, it was the very last verse that we read yesterday in Romans. It says, listen to this. It says, don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. That's Romans 13:14. Don't think about. It says, don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires, okay? He's writing to Christians, you know? And we're free to think whatever we want to, and these guys are much like us. We can sometimes find our minds going down paths that we know we don't or shouldn't be going down. Don't let yourself think that way. Well, one of the things that you pick up from this verse is that the battle over your behavior starts in your mind. That's where it starts. Don't let yourself think about it. It starts in your mind. All right? Indeed, guys, it is a well-established truth that what you do, your behavior, it's strongly influenced by what you believe. What you're thinking up here. Okay? What you believe about yourself. Who am I? What you believe about the world? You know, what is the world like? What are people like? And what you believe about your God. All right? So if you're thinking, why do I do what you do? You've got to go one step backwards and say, why do I believe what I believe? Or what do I believe? All right? Now, I've mentioned this kind of stuff to you guys before. This is what classic psychology makes their money off of. They use the ABCD formula. Remember that? You know, the A stands for an actuating event. Something happens, okay? An event occurs in the outside world or maybe in the inside world. An event occurs, a memory or an imagination is going on, and you're triggered by it. All right? That's the first thing. That's the A. Now, if you're following the ABCD, you'd go right to beliefs, but the psychiatrists, they are trying to understand you and these beliefs a little bit better, and so they're going to skip it. When they're sitting down with you and you're sitting on the couch, they will skip it. They'll talk about, okay, all right, well, what happened? And they'll actually start with the D, but then they'll go to the A, then they'll go to C, then they'll go to B. So B gets skipped. Because the counselor, he wants to find out what belief is at the root of explaining why you do what you do. Because whatever you're doing, that's why you're there. Something's going on that is prompting you to go and see a counselor. Okay? And they're trying to figure out the B, the beliefs. So, get skipped. Goes to C. Consequential feelings. That's why they ask, well, how does that make you feel? That's what they're doing. They're going with the consequential feelings. How does it make you feel? When you were triggered, were you happy? Probably not going to see a counselor for that. Were you sad? Were you mad? Were you fearful? How did that make you feel? All right? And then they go to the D, the decisive behavior. All right, that's the problem that brought you to the psychiatrist in the first place. And that could be uncontrollable crying. It could be shouting, drinking. It could be binging on something. All right, what's the decisive behavior? So the A, C, D is what they look at. And then they want to get to the root of the problem, as do we all. Why do I do what I do? You get to the B, and that is your belief system. These beliefs you have about yourself and about your world are oftentimes buried in memories of things that were done and said to you or by you. And a belief about yourself and your world was attached itself to that experience, okay? And oftentimes it happens during your childhood when you're emotionally vulnerable and your brain is still developing. It's not an easy thing to root out a bad belief. So uncovering them, exposing them can be tricky. And trickier still is removing them and replacing them with the truth. And the truth is that belief system that will result in a positive, constructive behavior. So you can like what you do. Like, I did good. So that's where it's going on. And that's what the wrestling of Paul in Romans 7 is going over. It's like, why do I do it? What a wicked man I am. What's going on here? Trying to get to those deeper beliefs that hadn't been exposed and replaced with the truth yet. So this week, we were exposed to a boatload of truth. Okay, that God wants to use that truth to transform your life with. He wants to do that. That's what he wants to do, guys. He wants to take the truth of God's word and use it to expose and replace the bad truth. Well, let's just call it falsehoods. That's what he wants to do. Now, sometimes these lies, if we will, that we believe about ourselves and our world can be uncovered and replaced by merely being exposed to the truth. You don't have to go to the couch and see a psychiatrist or go to Edge even. They can be exposed and replaced simply by the mere exposure. Not all, but a lot of them can be. Okay? And this is when God's word becomes a rhema to us. Remember, I've talked about that before. The rhema. A rhema is when God's truth, God's word, okay, it hits our hearts with such force that we are changed by it. People can describe this as gently as a light bulb came on. You know, when they say that, that is what's going on. God's word, all of a sudden, boom, it had a jolt of power to it, and it can have a transforming effect. It can also be described as brutally, I felt like my head was hit by a 2x4. Same thing, whether it's a light coming on or a 2x4 turning the lights off, one way or another, you're not the same. You are exposed to truth, and that truth exposed and changed, replaced a lie. Let's just call it a lie. So God's truth is truth that can transform your life when it hits you between the eyes. For example, on Monday of this week, we read Romans 9:5. Romans 9:5 says this: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their, meaning their Jewish ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as human nature is concerned, you know? Yeah, fine. But then he goes on and says, and he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Okay. If the Holy Spirit is moving and grooving in your life, when you read that, you would do a double take. Okay, now, okay, what's going on? First of all, it says that Jesus is God. And we get that, you know, at least intellectually, you should get that Jesus is God in the flesh, the Trinity, he's the Son, comes to earth. Okay, we all should all be getting that. And there it's very clear. It says he is God. There it is. So, okay, so you get that. But then it says that he, meaning Jesus, rules over everything. And Jesus is doing that. He rules over everything. You sit back and you think, well, does that mean he rules over the federal government? Does he rule over the federal government? Because if that's the case, then I don't have to live in fear of the federal government. Sure, I want to be aware of what's going on. I want to be engaged. I want to go out and vote. But I don't have to live in fear because there is an authority greater than the federal government. That's Jesus. Pretty good guy. You're going to be okay. All right? So that you kind of grapple with that. You think about your boss at work. Maybe your boss is hard on you. Maybe he's difficult. Maybe he treats you like crap, okay? And so you hate the guy or whatever. And you think, okay, he's not my ultimate boss. No matter how he treats me, whether he loves me to death or he doesn't, it doesn't matter. Maybe it's a next-door neighbor who is mean and angry and he hates you. It don't matter because they're not the final say in your life. Jesus rules over everything. So his view of you supersedes, overrides, greater than anything your boss could ever say or do, your neighbor or some guy on the street that's yelling at you because you made a little whoops on your car. It don't matter because you've got a boss that's bigger. He rules over everything. Well, how about you? Does he rule over you? Yeah, that's what he said. Everything. That would include you too. And so God rules over you. That means he rules over your body. You know those people who say, my body, my choice? Well, it might be your choice, but it's not your body because Jesus rules over everything. That means he rules over your body too. You're not just free to do with it whatever you want because he rules over your body. Wow. So, yeah. This is a profound truth. And this truth, you can see when you really kind of dissect it, why it would spontaneously generate praise from our mouths. That's what the verse said. Worthy of eternal praise. And so, yeah, you would start to thank God that you don't have to cower to the government, to that bad guy that doesn't like you, or even to the ways of the world, even to your flesh. You don't have to give into it because Jesus rules over everything, including you. See how that works? If it happens, if this simple truth that Jesus rules over everything, maybe that caught your eye when you read it this week, maybe you went right past it, but if it penetrates your heart, it sets you free from all sorts of falsehoods. How about Tuesday? On Tuesday, we read Romans 10, 9 through 11. And Romans 10, 9 through 11 said, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you have been made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scripture tells us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yeah, guys, there are a lot of competing ideas out there about how somebody gets right with God. You know, how somebody kind of get to heaven. We got an earful of them at the fair booth. You know, God asks you this question, you know, all sorts of answers. And you usually fall under some typical categories, right? Well, how do you know which one is true? Not each his own. You know, my mom said, you know, that's right, you know, mom's got power. You know, my mom said, and so that means it's true. How about if your priest or your pastor said, well, you know, this guy wears a gown, he said. You know, are they the final word? You know, how do you know what's true? Just because it sounds right to you? I've had people tell me, it just sounds right. It just sounds right that I've been better than other people. I should go to heaven. It just sounds right to me. Is that it? As if you're the judge about who gets into heaven and who doesn't? Just sounds good to me. What is it? This message is pretty clear for those who have ears to hear. It's pretty clear. In fact, it's pretty dogmatic, is what it is. It says, if you declare Jesus is Lord, meaning he's the ruler over everything, right? If you declare that to be the case, including you, he is the ruler over you. If you declare that, and that you believe in the resurrection. What does that mean, to believe in the resurrection? I believe that it happened in real life history. Well, yeah, that would be a start. But also, what does the resurrection mean? You might be even thinking of it. What does the resurrection mean? Well, it means Jesus rose from the dead. Is that all it means? What does it mean to believe in the resurrection? To believe that Jesus rose from the dead, what does that mean? Well, guys, starters, it means that there is life after death. In case you are wondering, are you going to be worm food? Only if the resurrection didn't happen, but it did. And so it means there is life after death after all. The fact that Jesus didn't stay dead like everybody else has to mean something. Well, it means that the penalty for our sin was paid in full, since he had none of his own to pay for. So his death was a payment for our sin. And so if you believe that Jesus died and rose again to forgive us of our sins, then you will live even if you die just like Jesus did. It means a lot to say that you believe that God raised him from the dead. Not a simple phrase. It's loaded. It is loaded. Jesus did that. That's what Jesus did. Not you. You didn't do that. Jesus did that. You don't have to perform to get into heaven. You don't have to wonder and worry and hope for the best. You know, you just have to believe in Jesus. And if you truly do, if you really believe in Jesus, then a flood of decisive behaviors happen as a result. Remember, we're going through that ABCD. If you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead and paid for your sins in full, and you're now heaven bound, there ought to be some significant decisive behaviors as a result. We're going to read the New Testament portion for today. We're going to do it right now. We're still in Romans. In fact, we're going to be reading Romans chapter 14. It's the full chapter, Romans 14. As we do that, need you guys to note every time Paul gives an emphatic command to believers, to Christians. Every time he tells us to do something or not to do something, to believe something or to not believe something, take note of it. What is he telling us to do? Because it's all predicated on the fact that you believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, then there's some decisive behaviors that go with it. What is Paul telling us to do or to not do as Christians? Feel free to underline them if you want to. Here we go.
All right, Romans 14. Accept other believers who are weak in faith, and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall. And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord. But since they give thanks to God before honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. For we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord. And if we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be Lord both of the living and of the dead. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For the scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will declare allegiance to God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. So let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person it is wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Then you will not be criticized for doing something you believe is good.
Yep. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy of the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God, and others will approve of you, too. So then let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. Remember, all foods are acceptable, but it is wrong to eat something that it makes another person stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. You may believe there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, but keep it between yourself and God. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something they've decided is right. But if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it, for you are not following your convictions. If you do something you believe is not right, you are sinning.
There's a lot there, guys. And God's not kidding. If you truly believe in Jesus, there are some decisive behaviors that go with it. And these are some of them. And it's not like you're trying to put yourself under some legalistic performance anymore. No, you're not. It just happens because of your belief. It changes your behavior, which is the first one that you guys noticed. This is now audience participation. Did you guys notice any emphatic commands? What was that? Right off the bat, he did not mince words. He says, accept one another. Accept one another. Okay? I mean, let that sink in. How are you doing with that? You know, to accept one another and what that might all entail. Or do you secretly in the back of your mind and heart reject some. Reject their friendship. Reject their place in your life. Yeah. Accept one another, as challenging as that may be, when you realize that Jesus, who really had every reason in the world to extinguish your existence, accepted you because of Christ, then what right do you have to not accept a fellow brother or sister? What else? Okay, some do think that. Not necessarily a command, that's a statement of fact. So that is true, but it's not telling us to do anything. But I do appreciate you mentioning it because it was there. What else, guys? There was. Right? Yeah, right. They certainly did. Oh, I did. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. How could it not be? You know? And so that, I mean, really, that kind of is captured in verse 13 when he says to live in such a way that you don't cause anyone to stumble and fall. So if you are around a Catholic and it is during Lent, and you're eating on a juicy steak and they're sitting there with just meat and potatoes. No meat, fish and potatoes. Guys, you need to stop and think about what you're doing. But how often does that happen? Not too often. Even Catholics seem to be skipping that whole part of their faith. But it's something that you should be thinking about. How about alcohol? There are Christians that have a conscientious objection to alcohol, or maybe they are weak to alcohol. For crying out loud. You don't just start cracking open a brew and drinking it right in front of them and then offer them one too. Boom! Violation of Romans 14:13. You obviously are not connecting some truth if you claim to believe in Jesus and your behavior. Something's not connecting. And if you think that's fun or funny, something is seriously not connecting. Something is really wrong there, and you may need to see a psychiatrist. Because there is something obviously not right, and it is so awfully wrong, so terribly wrong, and it is not funny to cause a fellow believer to stumble because, hey, I don't have any problem with drinking alcohol, so therefore you shouldn't either. That's not your call. It's not your call. So, a lot to that one. Okay, what else did you guys catch? Yeah. Okay, yes. Is that the very last verse? That verse 23 or 22? Yep, it's right in that. Okay. All right, so guys, to act on something when you're not sure if it's right or wrong, but you do it anyway, that would be sin. Basically, I think you're trying to get away with something by claiming ignorance or uncertainty, you know, and so you just give in and you do it. That would be wrong. That would be a sin, according to those verses. I mean, that's kind of like, that's interesting. You want to be fully convinced in your own mind. That's verse 5 tells us, be fully convinced. If you're going to do something, if you're going to believe something, be fully convinced. Well, how can you be fully convinced? It's a life. It's a journey. of discovering and learning and growing, you know, but these are the, this is the bar that we're shooting for. We want to be fully convinced. If you're not, just, it's better safe just to not give in to whatever it is you're wondering about. You know, if if it's like, okay, I'm thinking it's wrong how about a movie? A movie that's got some, rated R, graphic nudity. Well, is it really going to be all that bad? Not really sure it's going to, stumble me or not. And so you give in and you watch it because you're uncertain. That verse would say, no, just don't. Just don't. Just don't do it. If you're uncertain, just don't do it. What else? Yeah. Decide. Really good. Yep. Decisive behavior. Yep. I didn't even catch that one. Good catch. The word decide. You're making a decision in your mind, and therefore your behavior falls in line after you made that decision. You know, I sometimes it's helpful to have accountability. Ariana and I, we've got a membership to the gym. Many of a time, we don't really feel like it. But we got another person there that is going to be going as well or not going if you don't go. So you decide to do it. And once the decision is made, boom, you do it. Really good. Make the decision. Got another one? Yeah. Six, right? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah, exactly. And when you're accepting one another, not giving to arguing, that's also in verse one, arguing one another on these matters of conscience and conviction. Not clearly a black and white in the Bible, giving grace there, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Let me just mention a few others, guys, and we're wrapping this up. Verse 3, don't look down on others. Don't condemn others. That was mentioned multiple times. Verse 5, be fully convinced. Verse 7, don't live for yourself. Did you see that one? Verse 7, don't live for yourself. Well, then who are we supposed to be living for? Give me the answer. Jesus, who rules over everything. And if you find that to be undesirable, you got to go back to the B. What do you believe? What do you believe? Okay. Don't live for yourself. Live and die to honor God. That was verse 8. Verse 10, we will all stand before God in judgment. That's more of a statement. That's not a thing that we have to do, but just know it's coming. Verse 13, live in such a way that you don't cause anyone to stumble or fall. Mention that one. Verse 17, the kingdom of God is not about food. What's it about? It's about living a life of goodness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I almost wonder if verse 17 is the key verse in that chapter. I think it would be the key verse. A summary verse right there in the center of it. That the kingdom of God, if you believe in Jesus, and that means he is now the king, that means the kingdom of God is here, then the kingdom of God, your life, it's not about food, it's not about drinking, it's not about entertainment, it's about a life of goodness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. It's a pretty good verse. 18, that kind of attitude about life pleases God. It's more of a statement. Verse 19, aim for harmony. I like that one. That's a decisive statement. What should you be aiming for in the church? Aim for harmony. Build each other up. Oh my goodness, that's a good one. Verse 20, don't tear apart the work of God over food. And then we end with verse 23, to act while uncertain about whether something is right or wrong, but you do it anyway, well, that's sin. Okay. That's just a few that I found in a perusal of Romans 14. These are decisive behaviors. If you try to force yourself to live this way and you don't have the B of believing in Jesus, you're going to be living under legalism, and you will be you'll fail your way through life and end up missing the mark. But if you believe in Jesus, then the power of God is at work in your life, and this is it's a decisive behavior. It just comes out because of what you believe, not because it's you've been told or you'll get in trouble if you don't. It's because it's what you believe. So my summary is this. When one truly believes in Jesus, that belief results in a whole set of decisive behaviors that benefit the believers that person is close to. That would be each other right now. That would be what the Bible calls the church. Okay? All of the epistles were written from the viewpoint that the Christians he is writing to are in a church. Most basic of decisive behaviors, you become a believer, you don't get to go off and do whatever you want. No, you are now a part of something. You're a part of the church. All of the epistles are written from the viewpoint that these Christians are a part of a church. Because that's what Christians do. That's a decisive behavior. You look for like-minded believers and you want to join in with them. Well, then the challenges start. Accepting, not condemning, not stumbling, all of that. The decisive behavior of believing in Jesus is to live in harmony with Christians that you're close to and to build them up in the faith. And you would do well if you did that. And so would I. We'd all be better if we would do that. That's what you want to do if you believe. Now, you find yourself failing in your decisive behaviors, go back to the belief. Fortify that belief. Focus on the belief. Get closer to Jesus. Don't try to arm wrestle yourself back into being a better. Go back to the belief. And if it's still, you just keep failing at that, then there is a falsehood, a lie buried into an experience, and it needs to be rooted out. And it's not always easily done. And you just may need to go there. And it's a healthy, humble thing to go there and get extra help to uncover what is the belief attached to that's keeping me from doing what I want to do. But that's what I got for you this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you know how we work. You know how the human mind works, how our soul works. You know how it works, and you have revealed truth to us that if we can bathe in it, if we can be impacted by it, transformed with it, it will set us free. It'll set us free from so many falsehoods. Such a stranglehold on our lives that just rip us apart, make us behave in ways that are bad, that are destructive. You can set us free, but God, help us to truly believe. Help us to really believe. Help us to connect with who you are and what you did, to know it, to be fully convinced of it, and that let you change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
I do. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. For he laid the earth's foundation on the seas and built it on the ocean depths. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies. They will receive the Lord's blessing and have a right relationship with God, their Savior. Such people may seek you and worship in your presence, O God of Jacob. Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord invincible in battle. Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Heaven's army. He is the King of Glory. And Proverbs 20, ears to hear and eyes to see, both are gifts from the Lord.